First Thessalonians is a remarkable letter, and Greg has done a great job in highlighting so much of its power and uniqueness. One of the things I want to mention is that First Thessalonians is the earliest letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it around AD 50. So he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, and this is his first one. It's written like two decades after Jesus died, rose, and ascended. 2 decades. How many of you can remember pretty clearly what happened back in 1994? I mean, 1994 is not all that long ago. 20 years isn't all that long ago. From some vantage points, it seems like just yesterday. That's how soon after the center events of the gospel, this book was written. It's just 20 years. Now, I want to do a quick review of what Greg has shared up to this point and then turn the corner, because the book turns the corner. Greg preached chapter 1, and he really emphasized the way that the gospel works. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is about the power of the gospel, and Greg says it has the power to change individuals' lives, to save them. It has the power to build churches. Those individual believers then gather as churches, and it then has the power to expand geographically, to have one church reproduce itself in planting more churches. That's the way the gospel works. Individuals to churches to greater church planting. When he preached chapter 2, he then emphasized the way evangelism works. He emphasized the way the gospel is shared. When we share the gospel, we must do so with transparent motives. Greg says we do this for God's pleasure, in the fear of God, caring about God as our ultimate audience. Greg said we also evangelize by transparency in our own examples, in our own lives. We don't just share the gospel with what we say, but we really back it up and we prove it by how we live. And then thirdly, in chapter 2, Greg emphasized the transparency of our message's authority. When we evangelize, we say, hey, the power of this message is not in me who's speaking it. The power is in the Word. It actually is God's Word. That's where the authority rests. It's in the Scriptures. So Greg taught us about how evangelism works. And then thirdly, this was last Sunday, Greg emphasized the way faith works. The way faith works. And Greg used the concept of relentless faith. Undying, persevering, step after step after step, never failing faith. He basically emphasized that our faith perseveres through opposition, and our faith regularly feeds on pastoral instruction, and then our faith prayerfully relies on God for strength. That is the dynamic of our faith. It keeps on going. It keeps on going through opposition. It feeds on instruction. It relies on God. This was the emphasis. So in the first 3 chapters, these have been really crucial chapters. We have teaching on the gospel, on evangelism, and on faith. Now, at this point in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter takes a turn. And this happens in a couple other letters, especially Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. There's a midpoint in the letter that moves from explanation to application. And up to this point in the letter, Paul has been explaining, or we might even use the word defending, his ministry. He's defending his choices. And Greg has done a very good job of keeping us up to speed and keeping our minds really filled with the environment of this letter. When Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, people received it. And within about a month, he was forced to leave because of the intensity of persecution. They rushed him out of town. And Paul could have been viewed, because he left so quickly, he could have been viewed as a deceiver, or he could have been viewed as a coward. And one of the reasons that Paul works through these first chapters of saying, this is how the gospel works, this is how evangelism works, this is how faith works, is he's essentially explaining Thessalonian church, when you accepted the gospel, you accepted the real deal. This was the truth. This is how it should work, how it should happen. And let me tell you, when I told you the gospel, I was the real deal. I lived out what I preached. When I came to you, I told you it wasn't, you know, me who was the authority. It was God. Paul's really defending himself, saying, when he says that's how evangelism works, he's actually saying, I'm the real deal in how I came to you with the message. And he's also saying, your faith is the real deal. Because it's persevering. Because you're being built up. You're being taught. Your faith is the real deal because you yourselves are relying on God. So he has been explaining. That's how it's connected with the whole context. And here at chapter 4, verse 1, he takes a turn and he talks about matters of practical living. He's going to address Christian sexuality, which is what we're going to address this morning. Then he addresses issues of the Christian's work ethic, which James Barnes is planning to teach next Sunday morning. Then he deals with issues of Christian grief and Christian hope in the late part of chapter 4 and 5. And Lord willing, I'll work through that. And then Greg is going to focus on Paul's concluding commands at the end of chapter 5, where he deals with a whole laundry list of practical matters. Paul's going to deal with how to relate to your leaders and how to relate to your church family and how to relate to your circumstances and how to relate to all that you're taught, the teaching that's coming at you from different angles. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks here in 4 and 5. But it's taken a turn from explanation to application, focusing on Christian doctrine and how doctrine works and how powerful it is, to how we live as a result of what we believe. So I'm going to invite you to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. I'll lead us in the reading of it. And obviously you're going to see that the focus of this morning's text is on sexual purity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he's urging them in the same way that he had taught them. You say, what had he taught them? He had taught them to please God. They are pleasing God. And he's saying, what I'm urging you to do is keep on pleasing him more and more. So I just want to emphasize what Paul's telling the Thessalonians here is not something that they don't know, and it's not something that they're failing at. You know, they're miserably failing. No. He says, basically, I'm reminding you and urging you to do something that you already know and that you're already doing. As one commentator puts it, this is preventive teaching. This is preventive teaching. It's not that they're in the moment of crisis. But Paul knows what their needs are, and he is teaching them in order to prevent it. And verse 3 now gets into the specifics. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Holiness, that word means totally set apart, consecrated, totally devoted to God. That's what it means. And holiness is a big word here in this passage. He said, your sanctification, your holiness in verse 3. Verse 4, that you control your body in holiness. In verse 5, not that you would control your body in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this command, this instruction, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Notice again the emphasis there on holiness. Verse 7, God has called us to holiness, and God has given us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy. Only you are God. only you are good and only you are pure. Through Jesus' love, we have been made your children. Lord, today, remind us, challenge us, instruct us about the importance of sexual purity. We confess to you at the outset that we need the reminder. Even as believers, too often we live to please ourselves and not to please you. So Lord, use this passage to convict us and to teach us and to point us in the right direction and help us walk in it more faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would help us also to pursue holiness out of the right motives. Ultimately, Lord, help us to do it to please you, because it brings you delight. I pray that for those in here this morning who might be indulging in sexual immorality, that you would bring them to repentance today. Give them hope that if they will turn from their sins, you will forgive them. I pray also that for those in here who are persevering in purity, like the Thessalonians evidently were, they were moving forward and they were not failing. I pray that you would make today's message an encouragement, a reminder, and make it preventive treatment that would be helpful to us. Lord, we pray along with David in Psalm 19, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. We confess to you that there is no sin that we are beyond committing. Lord, keep us back from ourselves and where we could go were it not for your grace. Lord, we need you. We depend on you. Make us holy like Jesus. Use your word to do it. Graciously use me. And I hope to be clear. Please give me clarity and power as I preach. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians 1 through 3, first three chapters, Paul kept talking about his concern for the Thessalonian church. Were they persevering? Were they continuing in this faith? Were they enduring the persecution? And now he's talking about sexual purity. You say, what a major shift. I mean, how did Paul move from that to this? And I would say, I'm actually not sure that it is a major shift. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said that he had actually been praying day and night to return to the Thessalonians so that he could supply what was lacking in their faith. So all the while that he had been separated from them, he had been wanting to come back. He had been praying to be able to get back with the Thessalonians and give them things that were crucial for their faith. When he says, I wanted to supply what was lacking in your faith, don't think that somehow the Thessalonians were somehow sub-Christian, that they weren't Christians yet because they weren't, you know, they didn't have full faith yet. He's not talking about faith in that sense. He's basically saying there's more to the Christian faith that's absolutely crucial for your health and for your stability. There's more to the Christian faith than just the basics that you have received and held on to. There's things that are crucial for your Christian maturity and for your Christian health. And I want to supply those things. You need them in order to be healthy, solid believers. So what Paul shifts to in chapter 4, when he starts talking about practical Christian living, is what he's been praying to make his way back to the Thessalonians to do. He's been praying day and night for this opportunity to give them solid, helpful teaching. And Christians, I'm going to start off with application right at the outset, because this point is crucial. You know, if you don't get teaching about sexual purity, or the teaching that's to come, like next week we'll focus on diligence in work, or the details of Jesus' second coming, or about thankfulness in every circumstance, you can be a Christian who is saved from the wrath to come. You are saved. You have faith. But your faith could be severely lacking. And your faith can be weak. And your faith can be vulnerable. Knowing about certain matters, like sexual purity, is absolutely crucial to your Christian health and maturity and stability. Don't settle for a faith that says, I'm okay as long as I've been born into this world and I'm an infant. I'm pointing to my little daughter. She's alive and we rejoice and she's beautiful. We're thrilled. But we pray that she doesn't stay in this weak, vulnerable state. It is not healthy for her. There are essentials about the Christian life that every Christian needs. And so what Paul does here in chapter 4 is he basically moves, Greg used the word church planting 101 in chapter 1. He moves from church planting 101 and talking about the basics of the gospel and evangelism and faith to really talking about Christian living 101. Or we might call the course pleasing God 101. Pleasing God 101. Now I'm going to warn you, I'm going to make a couple comments about pleasing God. They're absolutely crucial for the next several messages to follow. So it's going to take me a little while to dig into the issues of sexual purity. Don't think that this message is going to go long and long and long. It's not. I've planned it out. It's going to be a pretty normal message. But I need to deal with this idea of pleasing God because Paul brings it up in verses 1 and 2. And it's absolutely crucial that Christians get right their thinking about pleasing God. Okay? In verses 1 and 2, if you look at it again, Paul's basically saying, I urge you believers to live more and more in a way that pleases God. He's saying, we taught you how to live in a way that pleases God, and we want you to do that more and more. When Christians think about pleasing God in the Christian life, we often don't have a category for what Paul says here. We often don't have a category for living in a way that pleases God more and more. I want to address two frequent misconceptions, okay? Two frequent misconceptions. The first is this. Many Christians don't have a real solid category for obligation. See, in verse 1, Paul says, we told you how you ought to live. See the word ought? That's obligation. You must live like this. Verse 2, he says, we gave you instructions from the Lord Jesus. Underline the word instructions if you want. Ought and instructions. The word instructions is a military term. Military term. He says instructions from the Lord Jesus, from the Lord, from King Jesus. He could have used the word orders. Jesus has given us marching orders as Christians. There's a sense of obligation, and that makes many Christians squirm because they don't have a category. Christians rightly understand the Old Testament was about law, and you can't get saved by keeping the law. We have now been forgiven of all of our sin, and Jesus lived the law, he perfectly fulfilled the righteousness that the law demanded in our place. So we're under grace, not under law. But what? Paul's giving us commands? He's saying, Christian, you must do this. You have to do this. This is your marching order. What? And we often, because we rightly understand we're not under law, we're under grace, we have a hard time thinking that because we're under grace, we're now under obligation. Quick illustration is a military infantryman who's drafted. He got a phone call. He got a letter in his mailbox saying, you are required to serve your country. He was called by a higher authority. And that's the same kinds of terms that Paul uses here. You were called to holiness. You were called this way. God has called you not to impurity but to holiness. He uses the idea of call. This military infantryman is called. He's drafted. He doesn't have a choice about it. When he gets into basic training, he is going to be under numerous obligations. He had nothing to do with his call. It was not by his works that he was called. It's not because he was such a good guy that he was called. In some cases, he just won the lottery. It was that simple. You were just picked But now that you're a soldier, you are under obligation. There are certain tasks that you must perform. Many Christians think that discipleship is an optional add-on. It's not. Growth in holiness is not just a good thing. According to the Scriptures, it is a necessary thing. Many Christians think, how I chose to live before had nothing to do with my salvation. So how I choose to live now has nothing to do with it either. It's optional. If I choose to grow and persevere as a Christian, that's a great thing, but it's not a necessary thing. And I would say, actually, that's not how Paul thinks about Christian living. This is an obligation. This is an order. And the way the New Testament, to summarize it most succinctly, talks about this obligation is Ephesians 2. You were saved not by good works, but unto good works. And you can't miss either side of that equation. You were saved not by good works, but unto them. Unto them. As Ed Hebert put it, Christian living is not some desirable option. It is a compelling obligation. We've got to have a category for what Paul's talking about here, Christians. Discipleship is not optional. Growth is not just a good thing. It is a necessary thing. Now, I want to be clear, okay? Because I know I'm talking to a very broad audience this morning. The instructions I'm giving this morning on sexual purity are not on how to become a Christian. We must not misunderstand that. They are crucial instructions for how to live once you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't need to learn how to live as a child of God. You need to become a child of God. And you don't become a child of God by some regimen that leads to sexual purity. You do not become a child of God by good works. You become a child of God by simple faith. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm your enemy. I need you to save me. I can't do it myself. There's no amount of good that I can do that will ever compensate for the bad that I have done against you. You simply admit that you're a sinner. You turn from your sin. You say, Jesus, would you save me? I trust that you died in my place. You died for me. I trust that when you rose again, that means that God accepted your payment in full. Your death is enough for me. You bore my penalty. You bore it all the way so that God could show His favor on me. Jesus, I trust you. I have no other hope of being right with God than you. You will become a child of God by simple faith that looks like that, that sounds like that. It's to those who believed on the name of the Son of God that were given the privilege to become His children, John 1:12 says. Believe, you'll become God's child. But once you come into the world as a child of God, there's some basic instruction. There's some milk that you need for real health. So Christians many times don't have a category for obligation. Second way that Christians often misunderstand this idea about pleasing God is many Christians don't have a category for increasingly pleasing God. Being more and more pleasing to God. Living in a way that pleases Him more than you pleased Him in the past. But isn't that precisely what Paul's getting at here in verses 1 and 2? Don't think that what I'm trying to do is give you my take on the Christian life this morning. I've wrestled really hard to make sure I understand what Paul's take on the Christian life is. So verses 1 and 2, basically Paul's saying, Christians in Thessalonica, live in a way that pleases God more and more. Why do so many Christians lack this category? Just before I answer the question, I want to recommend a little book. There's a little book that is very, very helpful on this matter. And it's Kevin DeYoung's recent book, The Hole in Our Holiness. And he's criticizing the gospel-centered movement over the last 10 years, basically saying there's a lot of talk about the gospel And there's not much talk about holiness. And he calls it the hole in our holiness. And his chapter 5 is devoted to how Christian obedience actually pleases God. When Christians obey, it pleases God. And it's really helped me personally and pastorally. So why do so many Christians not have this category of pleasing God? Well, it's because we have a correct view of God's love, but we extend it in the wrong direction. We jump to wrong conclusions. So keep with me here. We think God loves me. He loves me because of Jesus. He loves me not on the basis of anything I've ever done. He loves me because He chose to love me. He loves me completely. He can't improve on His love for me. He will love me forever. And I say it loudly and clearly, amen, 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 amen. I can't say it enough. I'll be saying it forever. God loves me. Not because of anything I've ever done. He loves me because of Jesus. He's not going to love me more tomorrow than He loves me today. And He's going to love me forever. Right premise. What's the next wrong conclusion? The wrong conclusion is that then how I live today doesn't really matter to God. It's just not true. We confuse God's loving acceptance of us with God's, this might not be the best term for it, but His blanket approval of everything we do. No matter how I live today, God accepts me. I say amen. But that doesn't mean He approves of everything you do. It doesn't mean He delights in everything you do. It doesn't mean He's pleased in everything you do. John Calvin puts it in a way that every parent can understand. While God never ceases to love His children, He can be wondrously angry with them. So true. My kids can't do anything, I don't think, to ever make me stop loving them. But there are days when I can be royally ticked at them. Many Christians don't have this category of increasingly pleasing God because we know that nothing we ever do, this is a different kind of thinking. We know that there's never anything we can do that would ever get the grade of 100%. And we tend to think that because we're still affected by sin, and because our motives are still never 100% pure, and because our attitude's never 100% right, therefore we can never please God in obedience. And that's another reason why Christians don't have this category of pleasing God, because they think pleasing God means you have to have 100% on your paper in order for God to ever be pleased with any day of your life. And so they totally avoid this category. Again, I say, it's kind of a right premise. God does require a 100%, but it's a wrong conclusion. We confuse how God accepts us as His children with how He approves of our lives day by day, with how He delights in our lives day by day. We're confusing justification with what's often called growth in holiness or sanctification. God didn't choose to love us because we were perfect, but now that we are in Christ, God can be pleased with our obedience, even though it's not entirely perfect. I need to say that last sentence again. I'm giving you big stuff, but it is crucial for your Christian living. God didn't choose to love us because we were perfect. He loved us when we were sinners. But now that we are in Christ and we are accepted by God, He can be pleased with our obedience, even though it's not entirely perfect. I think the best example of this in Scripture that you can hold up is a man like Job. God brags about Job. God brags about Job to Satan and he says, "Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He fears me." And there's not one of us in this room that would say that on anything Job ever did, he ever got 100%. Job was a sinner. He struggled all through the book of Job. We see his feet of clay. This is not a 100% perfect man. Every attitude, every motive, every action was always 100% right. God delighted in him because he approached God through sacrifice. We get that from the very beginning of his life. Job knew that the only way he could please God was if something else took his penalty for him. Because Job was accepted by God because of his faith in God's provided sacrifice, God could be pleased with Job's obedience even though it wasn't entirely perfect. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a great statement on it. I'll let you read de Young's book if you want to. But I just want to say, try counting. Children of God. Children of God. Do you realize that the God who forever loves you can be displeased or pleased with your life? He forever loves you, but he can be pleased or displeased with you. Do you realize that when you choose to obey God, imperfect, never get 100% on the test, Christian, when you choose to obey God, it thrills his heart. It pleases him. And when you choose to disobey him, it grieves him. Do you realize that your obedience, faltering as it is, can please God? That's the issue in these first two verses, and I want to lay this foundation so strongly. It might be like when I ask my son Jordan, who's climbing on the second shelf in the pantry. He's almost two. Jordan, get out of the pantry. Jordan, get out of the pantry. And I walk over, I stand a couple feet away, and I look him in the eyes, and he looks at me, and he's thinking, am I going to obey him or not? I really like this pantry. It takes him a long time to think about it. And very often, after he decides to get off the shelf and come over to Daddy, he looks at me like, His obedience is done with a little scowl. It says to me, Dad, I really like that second pantry shelf, and I don't like that you pulled me off of it. And you know what I do? I say, Jordan, your obedience was imperfect. You didn't obey the first time. How many times do I have to tell you? You waited for so long, and then when you did it with a bad attitude. Is that the kind of father I am? Thankfully, not most of the time. And thank you for those of you who did not answer out loud. I don't respond like that. It took a couple times. It took him a long time to finally make the decision. When he made the decision, he didn't do it with the right motives. He was probably just trying to avoid consequences. Not really to please me. And when he came to me, he did it with a bad attitude. But do you know what? When he chooses to obey me, I throw my arms out. I clap. I give him a hug. Yes, Jordan, you obeyed! He thrilled my heart. By simply, sincerely obeying, even though it was imperfect. You know, as a child of God, accepted by God in the righteousness of Christ, even your smallest acts of obedience, though not 100% perfect, please God, your Father. We get this. We just need to have a category for it, Christians, because if you want to have the central motive for sexual purity, pleasing God is it. And if you don't have that category, you're going to lose one of these main motivations. So we've worked through some crucial preliminary issues, and really I want to wrap up with working through the text. If you are a young believer and you have needy faith, there are some things that need to be supplied to you that are lacking. And Paul's first concern is you need to be sexually pure. Verse 3 says, this is God's will, that you be holy. And what he means by holiness there, he clarifies that you abstain from sexual immorality. The sexual immorality Paul's talking about is a very general term for all kinds of sex outside of marriage as God designed it. That would include premarital sex. That would include adultery. That would include prostitution. That would include homosexuality. That would include even what we would say lesser sins, because they might not be full actions, but it would be thinking about sin and immorality. It would be giving into sins like pornography and things like this, be given into masturbation. These are all outside of God's design for sexuality. They're all outside of God's design. When he says abstain from sexual immorality, he's talking about the whole group of things. Now, in verse 7, Paul mirrors what he said in verse 3, and he bookends the paragraph saying, God has called us not to impurity, not to sexual immorality, but again, to holiness. So this paragraph is all about pleasing God by pursuing holiness, by abstaining from sexual immorality. So if you were to title the paragraph, it would be something like, pleasing God in your sexual purity. Pleasing God in your sexual purity. And Paul gives three motivations, the last of which is the most crucial. The first motivation is in verses 4 and 5. Sexual immorality dishonors your body. Sexual immorality dishonors your body. In verses 4 and 5, Paul basically says you can either honorably control your body, or you can just let your lustful passions take you wherever they take you. You can either live under the control of God or out of control. If you live in uncontrolled desire, Paul says, you're living like those who don't know God. Those who know God think of their bodies rightly. Those who don't know God do whatever their bodies tell them to do. If you live under control, you treat your body in a consecrated, a holy manner. You act as if, I don't do whatever I want to do. I do whatever God wants me to do. That's holy. That's saying my body is devoted to God. That's controlling your body in holiness. My body exists for God. The second motive that Paul gives, he says, sexual impurity defrauds your family. Sexual impurity defrauds your family. And in verse 6, you see that Paul teaches that we pursue purity out of love for our neighbors. It's interesting that Paul says, consider your brother. And I think he's primarily talking to Christian men in the church at Thessalonica. And he's saying, if you committed adultery with one of the women in the congregation, what would that do to her husband? Meaning, when Paul's thinking about loving your neighbor as a motive for holiness, he's not only thinking about the person you would offend, but what about their spouse or their future spouse? Paul has other people in mind. If you're going to pursue purity, you're going to think about others. This is going to be a driving motivation. Love. Love for the person that you would otherwise be immoral with, and love for their spouse, whether it's their current spouse or future spouse. Paul uses that word transgress in the ESV. You might put over it cheat, because that's the word, cheat, or defraud. He's saying don't defraud this person you should love. When you are sexually immoral, you deceptively take something that does not belong to you. It belongs to someone else. It is not yours. You're cheating someone. And verse 6 says, God himself will avenge the person you hurt. God is going to take up for the people you hurt. I don't know all that that looks like, but it scares me. Third reason to avoid sexual impurity, to maintain purity, is because sexual impurity defies your God. So sexual impurity dishonors your body, it defrauds your family, and here in verse 8 we see it defies your God.
Sexual impurity defies your God. This is that last motivation that's the most significant. Paul says, if you disregard this instruction, you're disregarding God. And he says, it's God who gives you His Holy Spirit. You talk about privilege. Christian, when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus, we became part of His new covenant people. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the greatest gift. It is the climactic gift. God in you. Doesn't get better than that. And if you choose to pursue impurity, it's like, Leon Morris says it, it's like you're treating God as if He doesn't even matter. It's like you're saying to God, You created me, You gave Your Son to save me, You loved me when I was Your enemy, You put Your Holy Spirit to empower my obedience, but I don't give a rip. I don't care. I just want to live however I want. Paul says, do you see how you're treating God? Tri-County, I want to emphasize that I'm not preaching this to us this morning because we're failing. We're not. I think I have a pretty good finger on the pulse of our congregation, and I can say with Paul, you're pursuing sexual purity. You are. You guys are examples of getting back up. We have tons of examples in our very congregation, Christians who are doing this. So I'm not telling you this, I'm not preaching you this because we're failing. No. It's because we want to prevent this stuff from being the norm in our congregation. I just want to urge you, like Paul, to please God more and more. Isn't that his words? Please God more and more. Take the next step of growth. Take the next step of caution. Take the next step of watchfulness. Some of you in here have been immoral. And you need to devote the next maybe 5 years to relaying the foundation, the biblical foundation of your marriage, restructuring your lives, rebuilding trust, renewing your covenant commitments to each other. You know what? You can take those next steps. You can please God more and more. Some of you in here may be very close to being immoral. And you need to kind of push the panic button. And you need to go to a couple friends and say, I'm about ready to throw my marriage away. Please help me before I hurt myself and others. Would you do what I can't do? Bring me back to my senses. You need to pull a couple of your close believing friends in. Friends who are going to love you enough to challenge you and not let you go down that road. Some of you in here are on the very often long, slow, gradual decline to immorality. You're on that long road. You just allow way too much casual flirtation in your conversations. You're giving into pornography and masturbation on a pretty regular basis. You think that feeling sexy is one of the purposes of the clothes you wear. You allow yourselves to go way too far in dating. You're allowing yourself to be entertained by immoral music and immoral television. In some cases, maybe a couple hours a day. You allow yourself to take second glances and third glances and fourth ones. Wherever you're at this morning, for your sake, for your neighbor's sake, and for God's sake, take the next step to please God in your sexual purity. And you know what? Your obedience, imperfect as it is, will please God. And you keep taking those steps more and more, it will keep pleasing God your Father who saved you and who's given you His Holy Spirit more and more and more. Paul began with that idea of pleasing God. We pursue sexual purity in order to please God. I finished with a story that Alistair Begg told. He told it at the beginning of his book, Made for His Pleasure, Made for God's Pleasure. Alistair writes, "I remember the occasion vividly. The afternoon sun cast shadows over the small gathering of parents that were clustered at the center line of the high school soccer field. We were there to cheer on our sons. They were chasing hard after the soccer ball, like a cluster of bees around a jar of honey. They followed the ball all around the field, 8-year-olds whose enthusiasm did much to compensate for their lack of coordination. Suddenly," he says, "our son broke clear of the pack. And with the ball at his toe, he fainted to the left, he moved to the right, he drove the ball past the defender and into the goal." Alistair says, "I wasn't prepared for the tears that smarted in my eyes. It was his first goal. But it was more than that. I had played soccer," he says, "with zeal since I was 5 years old. Through high school and college and then evening leagues, even as an adult, I would always rather play than watch. And here I'm standing on the sidelines. I was able to applaud the success of others up to this point, but I had never known the emotion that accompanied the success of my son. I had not realized it was possible to take such intense delight in, to be so incredibly pleased by seeing someone else succeed." And then Begg concludes, "I have thought about that and have considered it often since it happened. If I, an earthly father, can know such a sensation of pleasure in the well-being of my son, surely that gives me an inkling of how our Heavenly Father feels when we please Him." If we could only grasp, Alistair says, if we could only grasp and be grasped by this, our lives would be revolutionized. Believer, think long and hard about rejoicing the heart of Almighty God. He created you for His pleasure, and He saved you for His glory. You exist for Him. Pleasing Him needs to be at the very center of your heart. You can please God by your obedience. I pray, just like Paul desired, that we will please God more and more, especially in the matter of our sexual purity. Let's pray.